Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Our text today is the text that was read before the break. Over the last two Sundays, we have begun our new series called The Gospel of Luke, Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. In our first message, we saw Luke telling us in the prologue to the rest of his book, really the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that his intention in writing this book, and therefore God's intention in gifting us with this book, is to give people certainty in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All people, non-Christians and Christians, will at times experience doubt regarding Jesus. The only question is how the doubt resolves itself. As we saw in this most helpful quote from scholar and commentator Darrell Bock, he says, "Doubt hangs in a dangerous canyon between faith and unbelief." Doubt hangs in a dangerous canyon between faith and unbelief. And God, through the Gospel of Luke, intends to help us journey out of the dangerous canyon of doubt and into belief. Last Sunday, we saw that the Gospel of Luke begins with the story of a doubting priest named Zechariah. He, along with his wife Elizabeth, were a pious couple. They were righteous. They obeyed and followed God's commands. And yet, despite their piety, God never gave them a gift of a child, despite their desire for one. They had prayed for a child in their younger years, but as time went by and no child came, they gave up hope. They gave up hope to the point where even when an angel appeared to them and told them that they would have a child, they responded with doubt. By doubting the angel's announcement of good news, Zechariah doubted God himself, which led to God's discipline. God disciplined him for his unbelief by making him mute. He wasn't able to speak, not because God was angry at him, but because God loved him. God loved Zechariah so much that he would not leave him with his doubts. And so God used the discipline to do just that, to lead him out of doubt and into faith. Now today, Luke shifts the scene from the majesty of the temple where Zechariah was to a little country town called Nazareth, where we encounter a teenage girl named Mary. Our culture has such low expectations of teenagers. It's typical to think of teenagers as immature, reckless, moody, dramatic, overly emotional, overly everything. Teenagers do things that no one can explain. I remember when I was 15, here's the story that I'm concerned my parents are going to hear. When I was 15, I was on an orchestra tour through Western Canada without my parents. I was there with my brother, a couple of friends, well, an entire orchestra, but I was there with my brother, who was especially a troublemaker. One night when we were in our hotel, my little group of friends and my brother decided that it would be a good idea to create spitballs out of wet tissue paper and lob them over our hotel balcony to the clueless pedestrians down below. I mean, why would I do that? Why would anyone in their right mind think that's a good idea? I cannot give you an answer. We were, in fact, irrational, immature, and convinced that we could do anything. I would never point anyone to myself as a teenager as an example to follow. But that's exactly what Luke does with Mary. He points to Mary as an example to follow. Luke writes this story about Mary in order to intentionally contrast her with Zechariah, and to show us that Mary is worthy of imitation. There are parallels all over the place between the two stories. Both Mary and Zechariah are visited by the angel Gabriel. Both are afraid and told, "Do not fear." both receive news of an unexpected baby, both are told what their child's name will be, both ask one question, both receive a sign. And so in writing his account this way, Luke wants us to compare Zechariah with Mary and to see two main things: the greatness of Jesus Christ over John the Baptist, the greatness over this, of the second child over the first child, and the faith of the teenage girl over the doubts of the elderly priest. I have titled this message, God's Grace for a Teenage Girl. My intention today is to show that the greatness of Jesus is displayed through the faith of his people. The greatness of Jesus is displayed through the faith of his people. We will have 3 points today, with each point meant to contrast an element of Zechariah's story with an element of Mary's story. First, prophet versus king. Second, doubt versus faith. And third, silence versus song. First, prophet versus king. Our text begins in verse 26, where Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." What's Luke doing here? Luke is doing what we've now seen is typical already in this early stage of his gospel. He is situating the following events that he's going to write about in time and in place. The scene is Nazareth, a town so insignificant, so unknown, that he needs to say that it is in the region of Galilee so that people have a general sense of where it could be found. And the time is the sixth month. The sixth month of what? Based on the context, we can only conclude that it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. By describing the time of these events in relation to Elizabeth's pregnancy, Luke is signaling to us that we are meant to interpret the following events in light of what he has just written about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke goes on in verse 27 to say that the angel Gabriel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. A betrothal was kind of like an engagement, but a little bit different. In those times, a betrothal had legal status. It was a written, witnessed agreement that would result in marriage about a year later. Historical documents tell us that girls could be betrothed as early as the age of 12, but usually no later than the age of 15. Okay, so this is how old Mary is. She's somewhere between the age of 12 and 15, likely on the older end, just because she displays the stunning maturity that I couldn't really imagine a 12-year-old having. What were you doing when you were 15? I was waiting with eager expectation to get my G1. Mary was waiting with eager expectation to hear from an angel. This is what the angel says in verse 28. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." It's a remarkable thing to say. Mary is favored by God. What that means is she has received God's grace, not because she has done anything to deserve it, but simply because God chose her. We know that because back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Luke, in narrating the story about Elizabeth and Zechariah, goes out of his way to describe their exceptional piety. He writes, "They were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, they were blameless, they were pious. In contrast, Luke writes nothing about Mary's piety, Mary's obedience. It doesn't appear that there was anything special about her. She did not receive grace because she was special. She was special because she received God's grace. That is how the Lord works. That is the nature of grace. That is grace by its definition. God gives his grace as a gift, not as a reward. Some of you may feel that God is not with you. You feel like God is against you, that he's angry with you instead of showing you favor. Whether it's because you feel you're too sinful, or because you're not spiritual enough, or because you haven't been doing your devotions every day. As a result, you constantly struggle with believing that God loves you and that he has forgiven you. If this describes you, you need to know that if you trust in Christ, your failures cannot keep God's grace from you. It is his gift, not his reward, to those who put their trust in Christ. Others may feel like God has to be with you. God has to show you favor because you've done all the right things. As a result, you believe that you're entitled to God's favor. And we all know what happens when we begin to feel entitled, don't we? When we feel entitled and we don't get, when we don't receive what we feel we are entitled to, we become bitter. Are you bitter towards God today? If so, you need to know that you do not deserve his grace. No one can deserve his grace. His grace is a free gift, not a reward. And it must be so because his grace, his favor is too precious and our sin too great to ever merit his favor. This is the power of grace. It comforts those who struggle with believing that God's favor rests on them, and it humbles those who believe that God's favor is their right. Now, Mary didn't quite understand what Gabriel meant when he said she was favored by God. And so Gabriel proceeds to explain in verse 30. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The grace of God rested on Mary, not because she had done anything remarkable, but because she was chosen to do something remarkable for the Lord. She will bear a son whom she will name Jesus. Gabriel then goes on to tell her who her son will be. This leads us to the heart of this point. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Do you remember how Gabriel explained to Zechariah what his son John would be? He says this in verse 15. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." John the Baptist would be great, but he would be great before the Lord. He was great. He was the prophet who was prophesied to come by Malachi. The one whom Jesus would later say in the Gospel of Luke was the greatest man to ever live. But though he was great, his greatness came with qualification. He was great before the Lord. Jesus' greatness comes without qualification. Jesus would simply be great. The prophet Micah prophesied about the great one, Jesus Christ, in Micah 4, verse 4. This is what Micah writes. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Micah tells us that the one who was great would come to rule the people, not just to come to get the people ready. But how would he rule his people? Like a shepherd over his flock. "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." Jesus himself would identify himself as the fulfillment of this prophecy in John chapter 10, where he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus Christ was great without qualification because he would rule over his people as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Like sheep threatened by a deadly predator, we were threatened by the curse of sin. And like a good shepherd, Jesus saved us from our sin by taking our curse upon himself and dying on a cross. This is why we worship Jesus, not John. John was and still is great before the Lord, but Jesus and Jesus alone is great, period. Our text goes on to reveal that Jesus was not just the prophesied shepherd, he was also the prophesied king. Gabriel continues in verses 32 to 33. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You'll remember God's promise to King David after David pledges to the Lord to build him a house. God says, "You will not build me a house, instead I will build you a house." And his promise, 1,000 years before the events that we read about in Luke chapter 1, God's promise to David is this, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so we see that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet to ever walk this earth. But Jesus Christ, as great as John was, Jesus Christ was greater. Jesus was not just a prophesied prophet, he was the prophesied shepherd king who would rule over his people with strength and gentleness forever. That is the first contrast that Luke wants us to see. There is so much unique about John the Baptist. He'd be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He would be the new Elijah working in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He is the greatest prophet to ever walk this earth. But Jesus Christ, is greater in every respect. Now Luke turns our attention away from Jesus and towards the young woman who would carry him in her womb and raise him as her child. This leads to our second point, doubt versus faith. In response to the angel Gabriel's astounding revelation of the favor that Mary had received in having this task of carrying Jesus in her womb, Mary asks in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin? How will this be, since I am a virgin?" These are Mary's first words recorded in Luke, and they come in the form of a question. Now you may recall that Zechariah's first words recorded in the Gospel of Luke also came in the form of a question. And this is what he asked in verse 18. "How shall I know this?" That is, how shall he know that he will in fact have a son? "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Two questions, two different responses, two responses to contrast. Mary's response showed faith, and Zechariah's response showed doubt. When Zechariah asked, "How will this be?" in verse 18, what he was doing was he was asking for a sign. He needed something else to prove to him that the news about his son's birth would actually take place. How will this be? Show me something that will confirm to me that this word will, in fact, be fulfilled. And so, by asking for a sign, Zechariah doubted God's promise. And in doing so, he doubted God himself. I wonder, have you ever asked for a sign from God? Have you ever asked for a sign to confirm the truth of God's promise? There are many promises of God that he makes in Scripture. He promises to care for our material needs. He promises to fulfill our deepest longings. He promises to adopt us as his children. He promises to let our faith endure to the end so that we can see him face to face in heaven. But perhaps the greatest promise of all is the one that is doubted the most. The promise that God will forgive your sin if you turn away from your sin and trust in Christ. Perhaps you've heard that promise, but you doubt. There's many reasons why you may doubt. You doubt because you think you're too sinful, or you doubt because you think you're good enough that you don't need to be saved, or you doubt because you don't know if God exists, or you doubt because you don't know if Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed to be. And as you doubt, you may say to yourself, and perhaps even to God in prayer, I will believe if God gives me a sign. That sign could be any number of things. It could be the salvation of a dearly loved family member. It could be the gift of a fulfilling romantic relationship. It could be the job that you've always wanted. It could be even something more supernatural, like a divine revelation or perhaps an angelic appearance. We saw last Sunday that this kind of doubting leads to God's discipline. God disciplines Zechariah by making him temporarily mute. But why? Why does God discipline Zechariah? What's wrong with asking for a sign? Doesn't God demand too much of us when he asks us to trust promises that were made thousands of years ago? Promises from someone we have never seen with our very own eyes? Why does God discipline Zechariah? And why does God discipline doubt? The reason why asking for a sign is wrong is because it says that your trust isn't ultimately in God, but in the sign that you're asking for. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust that what he says, he will do. When we ask for a sign, we're saying that God's words are not enough. And when we say that, we're saying that God is not enough. Think about how you'd feel if you promised a friend that you would give him a gift. You expect him to trust that you will do what you say because you expect him to trust you. But say your friend doubts your promise, and rather than trust you, he says, "How will you guarantee to me that you will give me a gift?" Or he says, "I will believe you when I see the gift in my hands." If your friend did that, he wouldn't be trusting you, would he? Your word would not be enough for him. Instead, he'd be trusting the sign used to prove that you are trustworthy. That's what we do to God when we demand a sign. Listen to this. I think this is perhaps the most important part of this message. Whatever the sign we ask for may be, we're using that sign to measure and assess God's faithfulness. The sign becomes the thing by which we measure the truthfulness of God. It, in a sense, becomes our ultimate authority. But God will not be measured, and he will not be assessed. He is the only ultimate authority in the universe, and he requires that we take him at his word. That is why doubt is disciplined. Some people assume that this means we can never ask questions or that we can never experience uncertainty. But that's not what this means at all. Asking questions, experiencing uncertainty, those things are not incompatible with faith. Mary shows us how this works in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Zechariah's question was, "How shall I know this? For I am old and my wife is advanced in years." Mary's question is, "How will this be?" Like Zechariah, Mary doesn't know how the angel's words will come true, because what he has said seems impossible. But unlike Zechariah, Mary does not ask for a sign. She simply asks how it would be that the Lord would fulfill his word. She knew that God would keep his word without needing a sign because she trusted God and not a sign. Zechariah's question expressed uncertainty about whether God would keep his word. Mary's question expressed uncertainty about how God would keep his word. This is what true faith looks like. It's believing God's promises even when you don't know exactly how he will keep them. Like doubt, faith can involve uncertainty. But unlike doubt, Faith is never uncertain about the truthfulness and faithfulness of God. Now, this ought to be wonderfully freeing to those who experience uncertainty, but have always believed that uncertainty was incompatible with faith. You may have felt in the past that asking questions, having questions and asking them, was a sign of the weakness of your faith. That's not the case at all. Our text today shows us that we can ask questions, we can inquire, we can have uncertainty about how the Lord will fulfill his plans, all while having faith in God's promises and in the God who makes those promises. The good news doesn't stop there. The amazing thing here is that when we trust that God will do what he says, he does two things. The first is, when we don't know how God will do what he says, God actually helps us to understand. Look at verse 35. The angel answered her in response to her question, how will this be? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary had asked how she would conceive because she's a virgin. Gabriel doesn't say in response, just believe, just take it by faith. He doesn't just say, these things are too mysterious for you to understand, stop asking questions. Gabriel, as the messenger of God, and therefore God, is trying to help her to understand. He reveals to her that the power of God, delivered through the Holy Spirit, would bring about this miraculous conception. Now, there's no question that there is still incredible mystery here. We don't know exactly how this worked. But should we be surprised when we inquire into the mysteries of God that we receive a mysterious answer? Our response to the answers that God gives us to our inquiries should be, God cares for me. God loves me. And though there is some mystery here, I trust him. Now, the second thing that God does is even more astounding. God gives Mary a sign to strengthen her faith. Look at verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Zechariah demanded a sign in order to believe. Mary believed without a sign and received one anyways in order to strengthen her faith. The sign God gave her was Elizabeth's conception. If Elizabeth conceived in impossible circumstances, then Mary can believe that she also will conceive in impossible circumstances. Mary's response then is one of faithful surrender in verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And so, do you desire a sign from God? If you desire a sign, our text today urges you to be like Mary. Don't be like Zechariah, who would only believe if he received the sign. Be like this teenage girl from a rural town in the middle of nowhere who believed even though she didn't understand. Believe, and God will strengthen your belief. He can do that in any number of ways. He could answer your prayers. He could provide provision in a time of need. He could strengthen your faith through a prophetic word or through the timely word of a trusted friend. It could be anything. Whatever it may be, the Lord will use it to strengthen your faith. But if you find yourself not doubting like Mary, not experiencing uncertainty like Mary, but experiencing uncertainty like Zechariah, where you feel like you need a sign in order to believe, you are not without hope. For the Lord gave him a sign as well to strengthen his faith. The sign of his muteness. God said, you will not be able to speak. And what happened? He was not able to speak. If God could fulfill that word, he could fulfill the word to give him a son. This sign of discipline, it may hurt. It may be painful. But the Lord only gives us that pain in order to lead us out of the dangerous canyon of doubt and into the peace and joy of faith. This leads to our last point, silence versus song. Our story continues in verse 39, where we see Mary traveling in haste to Elizabeth's home in order to confirm Gabriel's sign. And when she gets there, she finds not only that Elizabeth was pregnant and the angel's sign confirmed, but that both Elizabeth and her baby have additional confirmation for her. This begins with John leaping inside Elizabeth's womb at the sound of her voice. You may recall Gabriel promising to Zechariah in verse 15 that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so even before his birth, John, through the Holy Spirit, was pointing people to the Messiah. Then we see Elizabeth herself filled with the Spirit, and she proclaims that Mary is carrying none other than the Lord himself. And she declares this blessing over her in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This verse, verse 45, is actually called the first beatitude in the Gospel of Luke, because the Greek actually doesn't say, blessed is she who believes, but rather, blessed is the one who believes. Elizabeth isn't just saying that Mary is blessed because she believed. She is saying that all who believe, like Mary, will be blessed by God. And so in this way, Luke invites us to imitate Mary's example and therefore to experience the same blessing that God gave to her. And now we come to our last contrast between Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah, as a result of his doubt, was left in a state of silence. He was unable to speak for 9 months. But he wasn't just made mute. In fact, he was also made deaf. He couldn't hear. We see that later on in chapter 1, in verse 62, after John is born and his neighbors and relatives come to ask Zechariah what they should name his child. Verse 62 says, they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Obviously, if Zechariah could hear, they could just speak to him. They didn't need to make signs. They needed to make signs because he could not hear. So he could not speak, but he also could not hear. This is a stark picture of the darkness of doubt. I can only imagine what it's like to be deaf and unable to speak. If you're deaf, you can't hear laughter. If you're deaf, you can't listen to music. If you're deaf, you can't hear the sounds of the voices of your loved ones. The world must seem at times to be a very lonely place. There may still be joys in life for you to experience, but those who are deaf can never experience the full range of life's beautiful moments and experiences. That's what it's like to live in doubt. You may still find enjoyment in various aspects of life, but you will never experience the fullness of life. You will never experience more than a piece of reality, because God is reality and he is known, enjoyed, and treasured through faith. Zechariah's doubt may have left him in silence, but Mary's faith led her to sing. She was not made mute. She was not made deaf. She was filled with a new song, her mouth filled with praise to the God who had showed her favor. Now, this song that she composes to the Lord in verses 46 to 55 is rich with imagery, theology, and complexity. And in some ways, I should have spent an entire sermon on this song, but I can't unless I want this series to last 10 years. And so we're going to address this in very brief compass. The first two lines express Mary's joy. She sings this joy She says that this joy comes from the deepest parts of her being. Her soul and her spirit magnify in the Lord. They rejoice in the Lord, who is not only her Lord, but her Savior. She shows us that the fruit of faith is joy. When we live by faith, we live in joy. Now, that doesn't mean that we always experience joy. Our text says nothing about Mary's joy until now. Not the angel's appearance, not the angel's announcement, not the angel's sign. None of those things brought Mary joy. She didn't rejoice until the Lord strengthened her faith with the confirmation of Elizabeth's pregnancy and her prophetic announcement. There are times when we are not going to experience joy, and there are times where we will be overflowing with joy. The promise from God in Scripture to us and through the example of Mary is that joy will come. As Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 puts it, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Mary then goes on to sing about the reasons for her joy in verses 48 to 49. She sees herself as God's servant, as one who is of humble estate. That means that she knows that she doesn't deserve anything and that God deserves everything. This is one of the keys to joyful faith, this realization that we don't deserve anything. Because only then, only when we know that we don't deserve anything, can we really marvel at what God has given us in Christ. This is why Mary sings, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." She knows she doesn't deserve anything, and yet God has given her a task so great that all generations will call her blessed. And so she worships God for his holiness shown to her through his abundant grace and mercy. Mary then rejoices that these truths are not just true for her, but true for anyone who fears God in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The word mercy there in verse 50 is the same word used to describe God's faithfulness, his loyalty, his pursuit of his covenant people. It is his steadfast love, the concept that we see in the Old Testament of God's chesed love, his covenant love, his commitment to his people. That is the love that God has shown to Mary, and that is the love that God will show to generation after generation of those who fear the Lord. But there is a warning here as well in verses 51 to 53. God is not only mighty to lift up the humble, he is also mighty to tear down the proud. Those who are proud in their thoughts, independent in their living, satisfied with the things of this world, they will be scattered. They will be brought down. They will be sent away empty. And the reason for that is that such people do not fear God. Instead, they fear damage to their reputation. They fear the compromise of their independence. They fear the loss of their worldly wealth. They do not fear God, and therefore God's steadfast love is not for them. His steadfast love and mercy are for those who fear him. Mary ends her song in verses 54 to 55, where she expresses her faith that the child God promised to her would be used by God to keep his promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham thousands of years before God spoke to Mary through Gabriel that he would make him a great nation, blessing those who bless him, cursing those who curse him, making his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky. Mary believed that it would be through her child, the promised Messiah, that the promises made to her forefathers would be fulfilled. And so Mary rejoiced in song because she believed the things that God promised, the things that God revealed to her. But though God revealed much to her, God did not reveal all to her. Mary knew that she carried one who would be called the Son of the Most High, but she didn't know that she carried the only begotten Son who was and is and always will be God himself. Mary knew that her baby would bring about the redemption of Israel, but she didn't know that this redemption would spread to all the nations of the world. And Mary knew that her baby would save God's people from captivity, but she didn't know that he would save them from captivity to their sin by taking their sins upon himself and dying on a cross on their behalf. Mary did not know the greater things that God would do through Jesus, and yet she rejoiced. We know those things. We know the greater things. And so how much more should we rejoice? It's amazing that God chose a teenage girl for the incomparable task of bringing the Son of God into the world. And it's also amazing that this same teenage girl would be an example of faith to countless generations of Christians, including our generation. It doesn't mean that she was perfect. I'm sure that she was immature, as all teenagers are, and I'm sure that she lived with the same struggles with sin that we do. But God didn't choose to record those parts of her life. Instead, he chose to have her remembered for her faith in his promises, such as the gracious mercy of God, that because of Christ's death on our behalf, he remembers our sins no more, even the sins of our doubt. You may struggle with trusting God, you may wrestle with believing his promises, but your doubts will never change his promise that if you turn away from your sin and put your trust in Christ, he will wash your sins away and make you white as snow. And so, may the Lord, in his mercy, help all of us to respond to his promises with joy, so that we also may sing along with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Let's pray. Father, we have seen such abundant mercy in these two stories of Zechariah and Mary. Thank you for having patience for those who doubt. All of us doubt. All of us have uncertainty. All of us have unanswered questions. But you have patience. You may discipline us, but you discipline those whom you love. Even those who do not need a sign, even those who believe, you strengthen their belief through signs. And so I pray, Father, that our confidence would be in Christ, that we would believe like Mary believed, and that like Mary, your favor, your steadfast love, your mercy would rest on us from generation to generation. We entrust ourselves to you. We entrust our faith to you to sustain to the very end until we see you face to face, where faith becomes sight and where joy becomes infinitely multiplied in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.